I thought this morning what we would do is do a sort of an overview of the Epistle of Philippians rather than get into the opening verses, which we'll do next week. And I thought it would be a blessing just to think about this, think about some of the things that we're going to see. And really in, preparation of getting into it, but also in reading the epistle. I really encourage you to do that. We're not going to get to everything in this epistle, but it is so rich with practical truths, and I think it's going to be well worth our while, well worth our time to do this. If you like, you can open to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses today. Last week, there you go. Rejoice in the Lord always. Last week, we looked at the founding, or what I refer to as the founding of the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And in considering the founding of the church at Philippi, we saw, and those of you who are here will remember this, we saw three characters involved in the narrative. We saw a woman, Lydia. She was a woman likely of some means, and most likely a proselyte Jew. It is probably the case that there weren't that many Jews in the city of Philippi, which is why they would go out of town to the river to worship together. But you had Lydia, this woman of means. You had a slave girl. And then you had the head of the prison, a Roman, likely a former centurion. So, in that narrative, you've got, the strata of society. The way the world works, it's going to segregate itself along racial, ethnic, social, economic status, form groups accordingly, and usually tend to wall the other groups off. It's just how it works. I know that in a lot of the Western countries, we talk a game about not doing that, but that's what the flesh does. But it's not like that with the church. And Philippi would have been a real multicultural type of place. It was founded primarily for Roman centurions, former military, but it was right on one of the main trade routes between the East and Rome, the Ignatian Way. So it would have been a real varied type of place with all kinds of different people, with its normal divisions, its normal prejudices, and so on. And I think it lends significance how that at the founding we have these three different cultural backgrounds, which were likely three different religious loyalties, three different places in society, and yet each one was changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each one was touched by the power of the gospel and were changed. And from that point, all are equal in the body of Christ, which we're going to see in the epistle to the Philippians. All are equal in the body of Christ. They were all saved by grace. They had all fallen short and were destined for wrath. And all were now going to participate in the day of Christ. They were all heading to the same place. And so you have sort of a microcosm of how the gospel works. It's pretty neat. It begins with the hearing and believing of the gospel and ends with the day of Christ, which we'll spend a little bit of time considering as we get into it. In Philippi, we're going to see a flourishing church. who were all in this together. And together, they partnered with Paul in prayer, in mutual love and blessing, in concern and care for the things of Jesus Christ. The church grew and progressed from what we read in Acts 16 to a flourishing and really a responsibility sharing church. And you see that in its opening with Paul, Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all that are in Philippi, bishops, deacons, everybody. See, we're all in this together. As wonderful as they weren't to rest in satisfaction of where they had attained. And we're going to see that. And that's a vital thing to understand in our walks. You know, I read this thing somewhere where, and you know, some of you are younger than this, but you know, we're learning for most people kind of stops, you know, somewhere in the 40s to 50-ish. And that's sad. See, because the pursuit of the things of God or the pursuit of Christ never stops. It doesn't stop until the day we breathe our last or the Lord returns. And that is a great truth that is set out in the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians was written, I think I mentioned this last week, but it was written by Paul while a prisoner. Now, the things that befell Paul would have defeated many men. But not only was Paul not defeated by the circumstances, he rejoiced, believing that God was working something bigger. And what we see in Paul is a Christian view of life and an example of Christ-like thinking. He discerned rightly what was best, what was most important, and he rejoiced because the source of his joy was seeing God glorified more than his just rights. That's what he rejoiced in. He rejoiced in seeing God glorified more than his being exalted. And we'll see that right out of the gate. Another great thing is that Paul, and we see it, it's just beautiful, he never considered himself a prisoner of Rome when he wrote this epistle. He considered himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was there for the cause of the gospel. He so identified with Christ and the advancement of the gospel that he didn't even consider himself a prisoner of those who were physically holding him in prison. Not unlike what we read in Acts 16 last week, huh? Where he was a prisoner, beaten unjustly, and the response of Paul and Silas were to pray and sing praises to God. And as I mentioned last week, that's a free man. And while in prison, he expected a furtherance of the gospel, no matter what happened, no matter the outcome, whether he lived or whether he died. But he expected deliverance over that present circumstance. And what we see is that through all of this, and this is what the saints in Philippi are encouraged to do, is to consistently look to that day of Christ, to that day of future reward, to that day of standing before our Lord. Now, the church at Philippi was a wonderful church. It was a flourishing church, but it wasn't without its challenges. And that's going to come up in the epistle, and we'll look at some of those things. There were those who were preaching the gospel from ulterior motives in an effort to either exalt themselves. Some, it was to take advantage of Paul's being imprisoned. Now, even in this, we'll see that the power of the gospel being preached, we'll see the power of the gospel being preached in spite of the messenger. But what we want to keep in mind is that it is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing to the world and a very powerful and useful tool to the master when the gospel is held forth by a messenger who not only holds the truth but is held by it. And what God can accomplish with that is amazing. And that's where we want to be. And that's where the Philippians are being encouraged to be. They dealt with conflict. They dealt with tribulation and intimidation from adversaries. And we'll see the encouragement given in facing these things in life. We'll also see the importance of examples like Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and of course the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. Another thing they had to deal with, and it was with those who were teaching that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. You know, we look back on that and we think, well, how silly. But we have the same thing today. Maybe not circumcision, but a directing to the flesh for salvation. Salvation was a gift. Salvation is by grace. It was motivated by God's love and his desire to have children. He gave his only begotten son. That was his offering. Jesus Christ willingly sacrificed himself so that you and I could have eternal life. It was so that we could have a relationship with God. When that's misunderstood, the result is that the Christian's relationship with their loving Heavenly Father, it becomes more of a performance-based relationship. How sad is that when a small child has a relationship with their father that is performance-based? That he doesn't know whether his father loves him or not because he made a mistake. And that is always the danger, see, of turning people to their flesh, because it's turning it away from Christ. And if there's one thing Philippians is all about, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. We're going to see that. I think, if I remember right, there are 104 verses in the epistle, and 51 of them mention Jesus Christ or the Lord. Isn't that amazing? So these are some of the things that they dealt with. Major themes of the epistle. That's a good save, by the way. Major themes of the epistle. These should be fairly obvious. Joy, rejoicing, and gladness. Okay? The words for those are used 19 times in the epistle. And the great paradox here is that the founding of the church revolved around Paul and Silas being bitten, beaten, thrown in prison. And again, their reaction was prayer, singing praises to God. Joy, rejoicing, and gladness of soul. That was at the founding of the church. And here we are 10, maybe 12 years later, and Paul is writing this epistle from prison. He's a prisoner. And his response, well, we'll see. It's rejoicing that the gospel of Jesus Christ would advance or progress. I mentioned the other major theme in the epistle is the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening two verses, if you want to look at them, read Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate, that's where it goes. It's Christ. One way you could consider this epistle, which I think is sort of interesting, really neat. We're not going to do it this way, but chapter one, you could handle as Christ as the believer's life. The key verses being 1, 21 and 22, which end with, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So what does that mean? What does that look like? Where Christ is the believer's life. Chapter 2, you could look at it or handle it as Christ, the believer's thinking. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That mind of Christ. So we're going to delve into that a little bit and what that means and what that looks like. And the result of that for a church. Chapter 3, you could handle as Christ, the believer's pursuit. There's a lot of things that people pursue in life. What we're encouraged to do is to pursue Christ. In verses 7, 8 of that third chapter, it's "but whatever," it says, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Isn't that beautiful? Chapter 4, you could handle as Christ, the believer's strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that is a verse, I think, that has been posted on many refrigerators and walls and quoted and used in ways that are not really in harmony with its context. And so we'll see that. The third great theme in this epistle is humility and service. The saints are greatly encouraged to progress in the faith, with a great key to this not being some mystical secret of life. But we'll see, it's in love and humble service to others. The epistle to the Philippians is structured around its four examples of humility and service. You've got Paul. You've got Timothy, you've got Epaphroditus, and of course, the ultimate example of humble service, Jesus Christ, the greatest servant of all. And then number four, which I did mention, is our thinking. To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our thinking, our understanding, it becomes the way we see things. Um, this kind of thinking, it doesn't look back, trying to fix things, trying to figure things out. It looks forward. It presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ. It looks forward. And a vital and big part of that looking forward is that day of Christ. It's the hope. The essence of the mind of Christ is love, and its expression we're going to see is in self-sacrifice and in serving to others. As a church, they were encouraged not only to progress together in the gospel, but also facing their adversaries, they were to strive together. To strive together for the faith, side by side, all together. Overseers, deacons, saints, everybody. And strive with Paul. Each one having a part in that as a church for the believing of the gospel. I wrote this down. Boy, this is something. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. And this is the amplified version. Which I think Sam refers to as a two glasses of wine version. But sometimes they nail it. But verse 2 reads, "Fill up and complete my joy by living in harmony and being of the same mind and one in purpose, having the same love, being in full accord and of one harmonious mind and intention." What a thing to pursue. And part of the how of that is in verse 4 of that chapter. Looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Central to pursuing this kind of unity is a laying down of self. It's a true and honest willingness to prioritize the needs of others over yourself. It is not at the expense of yourself, but it is the care and concern of others. Others actually hold a higher rank. The flesh does not like that. It doesn't. As a matter of fact, some of you might be having a hard time hearing that. How does that happen? Well, who's our strength?
Christ.
Right. See? The mind of Christ that you have. How do you have that? Spirit. It's Christ in you. But it will necessitate not relying on the flesh, which is easier said than done, because that's our habit. And at times we all still measure ourselves by our flesh, or we measure somebody else by their flesh. So these are things that will come up in this epistle. You and I have been called to live worthy of the gospel, to evidence Christ among one another and to the world, where we shine as lights directing others to Christ. Now we know from Corinthians that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but what a high and noble calling, isn't it? You know, and I thought about this and looking some of these things over. This is not a life of chasing wind. This is not a life of chasing or pursuing things or trying to attain or trying to grab onto things that when it's all done mean nothing. There is no reward for that. I'm not saying you're a bad person or anything like that. But to chase wind, because this life, I think Deb was sharing with me, and I what a great idea. Was somebody was teaching the kids about this life as compared to eternity. And they had this rope. They had this rope that stretched. It would be like this rope stretching from here, from where I sit. And it would go around the dining room, into the kitchen, out the kitchen, down the hallway, into the bathroom, into the bedroom, and then back into this bedroom, and then back again, and then around the house. And then I would put a little mark about that big on the end of the rope and say, okay, that's this life. Now the rest is, you see it? It's even more than that. But it's a visual. I thought, wow, that is so awesome. I want to buy me a real long length of rope. See, we're not chasing wind. These are real things. Jesus Christ really is coming back. He really is. And we're going to be gathered together. We really are. And we're going to be together again with all the saints, all the way from the day of Pentecost. That's really going to happen. And we're really going to know what life really is. See? Now, the world is designed, and we know this, to, you know, make these things seem out of reach, and to make the things of this life and the pursuit of things of this life, to make that what your life about as more worthy or more real or more tangible. I don't want to learn that too late. We're called to a life of growing with God, of progressing in the gospel, of pursuing Christ that we might genuinely know the power of his resurrection, which is very different from the world. Really, the cornerstone of the pursuit of the world's idea of wisdom is to know thyself. And that in the pursuit of wisdom and education, the more you know yourself, the more wise you'll be. That's not what the Word teaches. That's not what the Word teaches. The Word teaches know Christ. The Word teaches yourself is dead. Know Christ. We're directed to rejoice. Again, rejoice. We truly have much to rejoice in and about. While we live in the world in this earthen vessel, our manner of living is as a citizen of heaven. Now, why do we live as a citizen of heaven? Because we are. That's why we live as a citizen of heaven. That's the reality. We have the Spirit of God. Philippians 3, verse 20 reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so what the church and what the saints at Philippi are encouraged to do, and what we are encouraged to do, is to live in light of his ultimate and total victory. Because his ultimate and total victory is our ultimate and total victory. Because we're in him. And then finally, we're encouraged to stand fast, which means to stay put in the Lord. Stay put. To stay put means just that, you stay put. And as we stay put and as we grow, we will go from not going anywhere else to there is nowhere else to go. See? That's where we stay. There's just nothing else. We're not conformed to this world and molded into its way of thinking, of seeing, and of feeling. And to close, I wanted to read this verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's the way we think. Some days it will be more difficult than others to come up with something that is worthy of praise, but there will always be something worthy of praise because we belong to God. And our hope is sure. And we live in light of his return. And this is something that the church at Philippi was strongly encouraged to do. So it's just some of the things that we're going to be looking at, some of the things that we'll be getting into. So I again encourage you to read. Just read the epistle. Take the whole week. You know, read a half a chapter here and then the next half. Whatever, just enjoy it. Read it slow. And I think it's going to be a great time together in the Word. Okay? Amen? All right.